Our sermon text reading from Joshua chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. And we invite you to please follow while Dave brings the message, to follow along in your own Bible. And if you need one, we have a head usher who would quickly and delightfully respond to, if you put your hand up in need, a copy of the scriptures. And you get so much more if you follow along from God's word while that word is being preached. So, and Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. It wasn't a good day for the kings. But it is a good day for us to hear from Pastor Dave and God's word.
Well, it's not every Sunday morning you get to start off by hearing about five hangings. And so hence I chose that sermon text this morning. And I'm a little confounded because anybody that calls me the normal pastor must not know me very well, because it's the only time I'm sure in my career that I have ever been called that or ever will be called that again. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Joshua. We generally pick a book of the Bible, go through it from start to finish, and today we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 10. One of the things that we've been doing, as you are familiar, Joshua is so riddled with history, and it is so riddled with people and places that we've been making great work of our maps, and we will do that again today. I want to make a couple of comments about history. Not many of you in the room may like history or love history. I happen to be a little bit passionate about history, and I care a great deal about it. The Bible contains a lot of history, but it is not history for history's sake. By the way, my apologies for the setup on the room. The high school has requested that we keep it in this format, so we'll decide next week whether we're going to put a center aisle in or what have you. But that you're all shifting and feeling uncomfortable because you're not in your normal chairs. I know that feeling. The Bible contains a great deal of history, but as I was saying, it's not history for history's sake. It is history for a purpose. And the question always becomes with a particular text, why is this history there? What is the purpose for which it has been transcribed for our reading thousands of years after the fact? And so that's part of the preacher's job, is to figure out why the history that's there is there. The reason this is important is because obviously not all the history is contained. For example, in the book of Joshua, there are chronological gaps and events that took place that we don't know anything about. There were journeys and travels between different people and different individuals that are not recorded for us. So when there is a section like chapter 10 that has so much history contained within it, the question is obvious. Why that part of the story? Why, what are we supposed to get out of this bit of information? Is it merely to hear that the sun stood still in the sky, as we'll read about in just a moment? Is it merely to hear about five kings and their names that were given to us as they hung on a tree until sunset? Why is the history there? We're going to have to do a little bit of map work today, actually a fair bit of map work, and the reason for that, I think, is it really, really helps shape for us what's going on in the text and also gives us the idea of the importance of the text itself and the importance of the history contained. So if you've got your maps, before we go to the text, open those up. And I want to point a few things out just so we can get our bearings straight. My apologies for those of you who may not be used to this kind of thing. I don't do it all the time, but I do it some of the time. Prior to chapter 10, if you'll recall, Jericho fell to Joshua and his men. And then Ai, or Ai, fell to Joshua and his men. And then as a result of their fear, the people of Gibeon, pulled a ruse. And we talked about this last week in chapter 9. They were the good fellows that went over here to the coast and swung around and came back down and told Joshua that they had been on a very, very long journey, showed him crusty bread and showed him worn-out wineskins and their worn-out sandals and so on and so forth. And in the face of that, made a treaty with Joshua. And we talked a great deal about that last week and how that was a solemn oath because Joshua and his people swore by the name of the Lord. And so consequently, they were bound by that oath. Now, what I want you to do is first just look at this big white strip along the coast of the sea there. At the time of Joshua, all this land is controlled by Egypt. Now, Egypt is not on your map. Egypt would be down here in the left-hand corner. But this part of the country was dominated by Egypt. They controlled the coastal highway, and they controlled the ports that were along the coastal highway. It's not that there were not other tribes or ethnic groups in this area, but it was predominantly controlled by Egypt. So that'll get important in just a minute. Now I want you to go right over here to this point on the map and find Jerusalem. I'll give you a minute to find Jerusalem. You can look over just to the right and see where Jericho is. That Jericho's already fallen. And right above Jerusalem, almost straight up, you can see Ai. And that city has fallen to the Israelites as well. Then you can just look up just a little bit to the north of Jerusalem. Am I going too fast? Is this working for you all? Does everybody see what we're doing and what we're doing? All right, just above Jerusalem is Gibeon. So you have these two major cities, Jericho and Ai, that have fallen to Joshua and his people, and Gibeon, who has made peace with Israel. Okay, now, you go from Gibeon just south, and you get to Jerusalem, and you see why the king of Jerusalem would be a little bit nervous. The reputation of the Israelites is out there. They know their purpose, their mission, and their intention, which is to take the land. And Jerusalem is only about 6 miles from Gibeon. Now, even in ancient culture and in ancient times, 6 miles wouldn't have been very, very far. So the king of Jerusalem is getting nervous. Now, when we hear the term Jerusalem, we generally think of a Hebrew nation or the capital of Israel or so on and so forth. At this time, during the time of Joshua, Jerusalem was a pagan city. It was controlled by Canaanites. All right? The next thing that I want you to do, and this is all going to make sense, I promise, is just move down from Jerusalem and come over here to the left just a little bit, and you'll start seeing names like, can you find Lachish? Take your time. Has everybody got Lachish? All right. Then you move south and to the right just a little bit, and you'll see the next town. Then you move over and you see Debir. You got Debir on the map? Keep in mind those little lines are roads between places. And then if you go back up from Debir, you'll see Hebron. Okay? So let me just get to the text, and you'll see why those names are very, very, very important. You can mark your maps up. That's what they're there for. Start scratching. We're going to come back to the maps, so don't throw them away just yet. Chapter 10, verse 1. And now it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king. And then the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. That he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all of its mighty men. Now you can start to understand when you see the geography why the king of Jerusalem is starting to get nervous. Because Joshua's taken Jericho, Joshua's taken Ai, Gibeon has made peace with Israel, and so on and so forth. One more thing that I want to tell you and remind you of that I shared with you last week. Gibeon is found right in the middle of the central Benjamin Plateau. Now, why is that important? If you look at Gibeon, you can see roads that go east and west right through Gibeon. You see roads that go north and south. There was a big city there. It's on a plateau, but it's a tremendously strategic place. Highly strategic, because there's routes north and south, there's routes east and west, and we'll see in the text why Jerusalem wants to attack Gibeon. In fact, this plateau is so critical. Some of you were alive in 1967. I know that I was. In 1967, we had what was called, we didn't have it, but what was called the Six-Day War. During the Six-Day War, it was a war between Israel and invading Arab forces that were trying to take some land and so on and so forth. I happen to have connections to a guy that was involved in the Six-Day War. As a matter of fact, he was in a tank. And they were coming right into the area of Gibeon. And it was highly fortified. I just make up my own language as I go along. It's much easier. It was highly fortified by enemy forces to Israel. In fact, so heavily fortified that the tank in front of this guy was blown up. But he made it through. They destroyed that fortification by the enemies, and they captured what is called the Central Benjamin Plateau. And as soon as they did, the commander got on the radio and radioed his commander and said, "The war is over." Because to capture that piece of land meant you held the most strategic part of all the hill country in that region. So that's how important it is. That's how critical it is. Now let's go back to the text and we'll see what's going on. See, he wants to get rid of Gibeon. Verse 3, therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, an unfortunate name, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Hypha, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon. Now those are all those little towns that I pointed out down here. So the king of Jerusalem calls up his buddies, sends an envoy down there and says, listen, Israel is invading. They've taken Jericho, they've taken Ai, they've made peace with Gibeon. You guys need to come up here, and what we need to do is attack Gibeon, because no matter what, we've got to hold that piece of dirt. Otherwise, they're just going to come flooding down south, boys, and we're in big time trouble. So this is what's going on strategically. This is what's going on as far as geography. This is what's going on with the history part of it. Verse 5, so the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up with all their armies and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So this is what's happening. They're trying to secure that place because it's so critical that Israel doesn't have it. And that's why the tank commander phoned and said, the war is over. Because we hold this piece of dirt. So that's what's going on. Verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, Do not abandon your servants. Come up quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. Now, this is where the story gets, I think, very interesting. Because if I were Joshua and I had my deceptive heart at work, I would have said, well, these guys deceived me and got me to sign a peace treaty and to swear by the name of the Lord. Even though there are servants, carriers of water and carriers of wood, I might be tempted to say, well, boys, I'm sorry. And just let the five kings from the south come in, wipe out the Gibeonites, and they're off your plate, and you have nothing more to worry about. But see, that region is so strategic that Joshua wanted to maintain control of that region. But beyond that, Joshua had sworn an oath by the name of the Lord, and that oath not only bound him not to kill the Gibeonites, it bound him to defend them when they were being assaulted. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I mean, I just think it's an amazing thing that that kind of oath would have bound you to support a people that had previously deceived you, even though where they lived was so strategic. Well, verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal. Now, keep in mind that Gilgal, according to my reckoning, is just north of Gibeon, and that's they're up there on the mountain. That's where the Israelites are. When it says they came up, it always confuses me because I generally think of up as north on a map, but that direction would be south. But the geography would have been to go uphill for them to go to Gibeon. So when you read that in your Bible, most often that's what's happening. That's what's taking place. Somebody's going uphill, not necessarily north. So Joshua and his people are in Gilgal. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. So they probably had a 5, 6, 7 mile hike. They came down in the middle of the night and they started to assault the five kings who are outside of Gibeon. In verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Mekedah. Now, I just want to point this out. Everybody find Gibeon. If you can find Gibeon, there's a road that goes directly west from Gibeon into what's called the Ajalon Valley. Okay? That's the Beth Horon descent. It's obviously going downhill. This is the whole hill country of Israel all the way up here. It's flat and desert-like out here. So what happens is God starts to strike these people, and they start this descent toward the Ajalon Valley, and then they turn south, and they start heading south down this road, more likely toward Lachish. Now, why do they stop there? Why don't they keep going west? This is Egyptian territory. And if you notice where all the dots are, there's a clear demarcation line where all the towns and villages stop because everybody wants to stay in the hill country because Egypt really doesn't care about those people that live. You know, there are a bunch of hillbillies up there. There's really nothing up there they necessarily want, and what they do want comes to them by way of trade. And these five kings in the south know to go over here is to run smack dab into problems with Egypt. So they don't want to do that. So they come over as far as they can. Then they start to head south. Okay, I'm just trying to explain how all this stuff is working and what's going on in the minds of the people in the day and in the time. Well, verse 11, as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And you can see Azekah on your map. And they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than from the sons of Israel who killed them with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Where the hailstones fell is in that valley of Ajalon, right there. There's a town there. It's in that valley. That's where everybody was wiped out. Now, this is where pastors like to get really excitable and all kinds of different things, and they want to explain the natural phenomenon that took place. Folks, here's the reality. God took care of the enemies of Israel. That's what took place. And the sun and the moon stood still in the sky. And guys want to explain what that was and how it happened, whether it was an eclipse. There's some debate whether it was the sun standing still during daytime or the sun standing still at nighttime, because the text does tell us they traveled at night. That debate is also an unimportant issue. How God did it doesn't matter. The text doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is God did it. And that's enough. And more people died from the stones that fell from the sky than from the swords of men. And so something miraculous, extraordinary, incredible took place in this flight of these five kings. So that's my whole comment about that. Now, this is very interesting, though, and I just want to point this out in case there's any confusion. Verse 13 again. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? So you go, now, what in the world is the book of Jashar? I'm glad you asked, because that's the question that I had, and that's the question that I asked. Nobody knows what the book of Jashar is. There is some conjecture that it was a hymnal. There's some conjecture that it was a bit of history mixed in with poetry and so on and so forth. The important thing about its mention, however, is this. It is an extra-biblical piece of literature that we don't have a copy of, but it references this event. And so Joshua says, well, you know, I mean, it's referenced in Jashar. So the point is, we don't need to know what the book is. It's just interesting that these events are recorded outside of biblical history somewhere, even though we don't have a copy of them. So I wanted to point that out. If you want a copy of the book of Jashar, you're not going to find one. So verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp in Gilgal. So he went back up north. Now, I want to say that this history is written for a purpose. It's not written to give us necessarily all the details, why they went where, so on and so forth. They went back up north. Now, verse 16. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. Now, where's the cave of Makkedah? Wouldn't that be nice to know? That's the question I asked. I'm glad you asked it as well. Nobody knows. There are people who would like to tell you they know, because they found lots of caves over there. Big surprise. It is somewhere on the descent from the Valley of Ajalon and probably between there and Lachish down in the south, because that's the direction everybody was fleeing. But these five kings found a cave and they hid themselves in this cave, which was a bad idea. So Joshua, verse 18, says, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, assign men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not, that means from behind. And do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered their fortified cities, that the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. That's a very telling comment. I mean, if you're in battle and stones have fallen from the sky and killed your army, your five kings are locked up in a cave, the sun has stood still in the sky, or the moon has stood still in the sky, talking trash about Israel is not a good choice. You have seen some extraordinary things take place. So they're not going to be talking bad about them. Well, what happens, and I'm just going to streamline a little of this for the sake of time, is they open up the caves, and Joshua calls his men forward, his leaders, and he has the kings lay prostrate on the ground, and each one of the leaders comes and puts his foot on the neck of each one of these kings. What does that symbolize? How big a deal is that? Well, here's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that complete and total victory has taken place. It means that the kings are absolutely categorically defenseless. It means that those who are traditionally beneath kings like this are now over kings. It symbolizes the fact that defeat is absolutely complete. And Joshua had each one of his leaders stand on the neck of each of these five kings. It also taught these leaders something. You are victorious. You are mightier, if you will, than these five kings. Well, then the five kings are killed and hung on five different trees until dark took place. They're tossed back into the cave, and the cave is sealed up. And so that's the end of the kings. But beyond that, what happens and what it symbolizes is you've cut the head off the snake, so to speak. In other words, all these armies of these five cities are now leaderless. Their generals, their kings are gone. So now the flight is complete. A few of them make it back to the cities, and they're wiped out. I mean, this is great stuff. If this doesn't get you excited, I don't know what it does. So anyways, verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. Libna's on your map. And the Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did this to the king as he did to Jericho. And Joshua and all the people with him passed from Libna to Lachish, which is right down there on your maps if you want to keep looking. And they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck everybody with the sword. Verse 33, then Horam the king of Gezer came up to help Lachish. Joshua defeated him and all of his people. At verse 34, Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, which is down there on your map. That was one of the five kings that came up to help out Jerusalem. And they camped by it, fought against it, they captured it, put everybody to the sword. And he did the same thing to Lachish. And then he goes up to Hebron, which is on your map. And for some reason, Joshua and his tribes, or his people, travel up to Hebron, which is right here, take that out. Then they come back to Debir, and they wipe out Debir lastly. Now, we don't exactly know why he did that way. It's a possibility that that Hebron was a bigger town, maybe better fortified, had more soldiers and so on and so forth. But Joshua went up to Hebron, took Hebron, came back to Debir, took Debir, and the five kings that joined Jerusalem to attack Israel at Gibeon are no more. So that's what takes place. Then, verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord the God had commanded. Now, I want to say something here, which I have said before, but I don't want us to lose sight of this. Very bloody chapter, very militaristic, all the rest of it. Number one, Joshua was working under orders, and they were God's orders. That's point number one. Number two, the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. There are not two different gods. He did not have a personality change somewhere around 30 AD. God has been the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we need to keep that in mind. So if we don't like the bloodbaths of the book of Joshua, we need to take it up with the Lord. And I'm fairly confident it's an argument you won't win. So we just need to kind of deal with it. Okay, because it says right here, all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, Goshen, Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. All right, I've got 3 minutes left. What's the point of the exercise? Why this history? Why this and not what happened the day before or the day after or the week before and the week after? Part of this is very simple. Part of this is very basic, but it's deeply profound. God had made promises to Abraham, and God promised him a land, a people, a place, a nation. Blessings to those who blessed him and curses to those who curse him, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In chapter 10 of Joshua, this entire southern hill country is taken in a matter of days. This part of the land of promise is secured. It's not that Israel moved in right away because they had more land to take, but this land was secure in just a matter of a few days. This part of the land of promise. They're not worried about Egypt over there. They've been told not to take this land over to the east, but they have secured this hill country in the southern part of their newfound nation. So what it means is, later on, they move back in here, and this becomes the land of Judah. And Judah's a fairly prominent tribe in the nation of Israel, and so on and so forth. Next week, we're going to get to the north, because that's where they move from there. So that's part of the exercise. God has made promises, God has kept promises, and the land is becoming secure. But let me just show one more thing, because I think it's so telling, and it's unbelievable in this chapter. If you've got your Bibles, just look back at verse 8, and I want to just read sections of each of these verses. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Verse 10, "And the Lord confounded them before Israel." Verse 11, "The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them." Verse 13, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped." Joshua didn't do that. Down to verse 19, "For the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Verse 25, "Be strong and courageous, for thus says the Lord, he will do to his enemies, he will do this to our enemies whom we fight." Verse 30, "The Lord gave it also into the hand of the king." I'm sorry, "The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel." Verse 42, "Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." The whole message of this text is that God makes promises, God keeps promises, and he will do the fighting. And he will accomplish the purposes that he has set out to accomplish. Folks, we live in a strange world, if you didn't know. We live in a very interesting time in history. And we say, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? But God has promised to return and to call his people home. And God never reneges on his promises. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know if the sun is going to stand still in the sky. We don't know if hailstones are going to fall. But what we know is that God will complete his purposes. And he really doesn't need us to accomplish them, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's pray.